Continuing on the subject of the Lord's Supper, questions 171 and question 97, the larger and shorter catechisms. Question 171, how are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come unto it? Answer, they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are, before they come, to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and wants, of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, repentance, love to God and the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong, of their desires after Christ and of their new obedience, and by renewing the exercise of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. Question 97. What is required to the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? Answer, it is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon Him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest, coming unworthily, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. Now, we're immediately faced with a couple of things in these answers to the question. This is the last question in the shorter catechism to deal with the topic of the Lord's Supper. It is, however, not the last question in the larger catechism. The larger catechism is dealing with that more precise theological exposition of what it is that is required. It is giving a little bit more detail about the nature of this self-examination. But the shorter catechism, which is appointed for more common use among those who would be communicants in the church, this one has that warning tacked on to the end. Lest coming unworthily they eat and drink judgment to themselves. And so, while we will deal with aspects of that in other questions in the larger catechism, the shorter catechism ends the entire discussion of partaking of the Lord's table with a warning. Because it is, in fact, a catechism designed to be most commonly used for those who are going to be communicant members in the Reformed and Presbyterian churches. The larger catechism, following the more the tangent that is more theologically precise, actually gets into defining things like love to God and the brethren, and also talking about the nature of new obedience and the need for this self-examination. That it needs to be done in order that there be a renewing of the exercise of all of these graces, and that this is best accomplished by serious meditation and fervent prayer. Now, the issue of prayer is going to be taken up more at large in both catechisms in the third section, where it deals with the Lord's Prayer. But the reflective nature of both of these answers, we need to keep in mind, is really designed for those who are being catechized. In other words, this is not a theological description of terms of communion for the church. What is being described in both answers is, in fact, what constitutes self-examination for those who are already accepted and approved to be communicant members in the church. Now, the larger catechism will deal with this question of discerning between those who are allowed to come and those who are not allowed to come in a very specific question which is coming up. But we need to understand that the context of both catechisms, the context is immediately focused on those who are being catechized, those who are, in fact, presumably going to be admitted to the Lord's table either immediately or perhaps in not too distant future. The whole purpose of the catechizing process is to bring people into that kind of state of knowledge where the church objectively can ask certain questions with regard to potential communicants in the communion. But the catechisms are concerned with a subjective self-examining. And they are because of the apostolic admonition, as we're going to see. So the question here really is designed in both the larger and shorter catechisms. The question is designed to help you understand what they mean when they talk about worthy communicating or being a worthy recipient or a worthy partaking. It's underscored in a very practical way, more definitely, in fact, in this case, in the shorter catechism, which warns you that if you don't do this, you could be partaking to your own detriment. That is, you could be eating and drinking judgment or damnation, as the King James says, to yourself. There may be, rather than a blessing in it, there may be some kind of condemnation. So with those broad comments, we want to begin asking the first question, which is raised by both the larger and shorter catechisms here, and that is, ought those who come to the Lord's Supper to examine themselves? Now, why is this even an important question? I would suggest that it's an important question on two counts. One is, amongst those who have what would be called a high liturgical background, churches which tend to be highly liturgical tend to administer the Lord's Supper within the respective communions with very little, if any, admonition to those who are communicating to a self-examination. The Roman Church, for example, will take that almost entirely out of your hands. You will do your self-examination by means of going to confession. Well, that's not really a self-examination. It's not, as we will see, there are things that no priest would ever be able to discern with respect to your heart, which this command is actually designed to draw out of you. You are, in fact, being commanded to a self-examination and a consideration of the state of your own heart, something which no other human being could possibly know. And yet in this sacrament, you're being asked to do that. Is this the case? Ought there to be an examination of oneself? Well, the answer is yes. If we look at 1 Corinthians 11:28.
1 Corinthians 11:28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup.
Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. In other words, in order that he might eat aright, as we'll see as we begin to look at the greater context. There's an apostolic injunction then to self-examination. A man is to examine himself. There is, in fact, a reflexiveness to this command. Right? The command to examine, the Greek word I have here for you, it's dokimazito. It means to make a trial or a proof. In this case, to make a trial or proof of oneself. So the command is then to to make proof of oneself or to try oneself in order to determine genuineness as appears from the way the word is translated elsewhere. Look at Galatians 6, 4 and 1 John 4, 1.
Galatians 6, verse 4. Let every man prove his own worth, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another.
1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world.
The same word that's translated prove, or prove your own works in Galatians, or try the spirits, is the word used here by the apostle for making a trial or a proof of oneself, examining. There is then a command to search for genuineness or authenticity before approaching the reception of the Lord's Supper. Apart from that, the apostle is issuing a very dire warning, which is one that is, in fact, echoed in the shorter catechism. You could be bringing yourself under judgment rather than blessing. Right? Unworthy partaking of the Lord's Supper is a very heinous evil, whereby one contracts great guilt with respect of Christ's body and blood. 1 Corinthians 11, 27.
1 Corinthians 11, 27. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord.
Yeah, be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord if you do this unworthily. Why is it necessary to make a proof or trial? To avoid unworthy partaking. To avoid what we would call blood guilt. Guilt that rises to an occasion of being would be considered ritual blasphemy. Guilt regarding the body and the blood of Christ. So the apostolic command enjoins a careful examination then to avoid contracting this guilt and eating and drinking judgment to oneself. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29.
1 Corinthians 11, 28, 29. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body.
Not discerning the Lord's body. It's important for us to understand, again, the very subjective nature of the answers given in the larger and shorter catechisms here. In the Roman Communion, in Eastern Orthodoxy, in Lutheranism, in Anglicanism, there tends to be a downplaying of, or in ignoring altogether, of this command to self-examine. And while we agree that there is, in fact, a guilt contracted by the body for allowing the unworthy to come, supposing the church approves you, but deep down inside you know that you're not really worthy to come. You're not going to partake worthily. And we'll talk about some of the impediments. Supposing that's the case, what the apostle is saying here is the reason you need to be concerned, the reason why you should pay attention, the reason why you should be concerned with the self-examination is ultimately the judgment that's going to fall will be on you. And so the church has an obligation to keep you back if they know. But our catechisms here are specifically designed to help you make a particular and, in fact, a very clear and precise self-examination. You're able to look at yourself in terms of a number of things that we will discuss, and that you should be able in light of both what Scripture has said and what you know subjectively about yourself, what you know to be the case. If the church approves you, but they approve you because you have put yourself forward where, in fact, you were inwardly hypocritical, inwardly living in a state of unbelief, were secretly hiding some kind of habitual sin. If that's the case, the church will be absolved of its duty. But you, in coming and partaking, will, so far from being absolved, will find yourself eating and drinking damnation or judgment. You're going to bring yourself into a situation where you're going to contract guilt, heightened guilt. So it's important then that we understand, and it's so important that the Schroeder Catechism itself, again, designed for more common use, the Schroeder Catechism is laying out a series of graces, as we will see, for examination, for particular attention, for you. This is not the prescription for the church. This is not issuing in this place a series of terms of communion that the church is going to use. It's simply a subjective checklist for you before you come and partake in a way that would be unworthy. All right, worthiness to partake consists in two things. First of all, it consists in an habitual fitness for partaking in respect to being in a gracious state, because the soul in a fallen state of nature is unfit for this ordinance. Look at Psalm 5:5.
Psalm 5:5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight, thou hatest all workers of iniquity.
God hates all workers of iniquity. If you are, in fact, in a state of unbelief, if you are at enmity with God, don't come. Outwardly, you might be saying and doing all the right things, and you may fool the church. You may fool the elders. You may fool the fence that the church puts up called terms of communion. You may sneak in. But you can't fool, and you won't fool God. And deep down inside, you know you won't. Don't do it. If God hates you, why are you coming to a sacrament, an ordinance, wherein God is declaring to you that He, in fact, is in a state of being reconciled to you? Why would you want to put a lie on that? Like, such a soul is spiritually dead then, unable to communicate in the sacramental feast. Look at Ephesians 2:1.
Ephesians 2, verse 1. You have been quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins.
We were dead in trespasses and sins. God quickens us out of that if, in fact, we are born again, if we are regenerate and believe. But if we're not in that state, if we're still in a fallen state of nature, we're unfit. We don't invite dead people to dinner. You don't go out into a cemetery and issue an invitation to a series of corpses to come and eat. The invitation is to those who are living. That's the first thing. So you need to examine yourself with regard to that. Second, there must be, in worthiness to partake, an actual fitness in respect to a gracious frame. Because in our addresses to God, men must not only have life, but be lively. Look at Psalm 80, verse 18.
Psalm 80, verse 18. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name.
Okay, so supposing you are, in fact, a believer, but you are not living in the light of that at this time and place. Well, a sleeping man is no more fit for a feast than a dead man. We don't invite those who are asleep to eat. Thus, we know then that even a true believer may communicate unworthily, as we know some in Corinth did. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, 30 and 32.
1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. In verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world.
We're chastened of the Lord, that we would not be condemned with the world. In other words, there are some who partake unworthily who are chastened of the Lord, but they're not condemned with the world. They're going to eat and drink judgment if they come in an unlively frame. You may be a believer, but you may not be stirring up the spiritual graces that we're going to talk about momentarily. If you're not in that state, if you are in fact a believer, but in a backslidden state, but in a cold and distant state, you need to stay away until and unless you repent and renew your obedience, as we'll see. Right? It's not only necessary that our lamps have oil, but that they are burning if we would be found fit. Look at Matthew 25, 3 and 4. Song of Solomon 1:12.
Matthew 25, 3 and 4. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps.
Song of Solomon 1, verse 12. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof.
It's not enough to have oil in your lamps if it's not burning. When the king sits at his table, if the odor of the incense, if the incense isn't burning, it's not going to be putting forth that smell. You're not going to smell it. It has to be activated. You know, the active ingredient needs to be put into action. And so, we need to have oil, but it needs to be burning. We need to have incense, but it needs to be burning. We need to have that ointment, but the scent of it needs to be in a process of being dispersed in order for there to be any efficacy. You know, if we have faith, but it's not an exercise, in other words, we are not going to partake worthily. It may be that we have faith. It may be that we are believers. But if we can't pass this test that we're going to talk about here now with respect to self-examination, the best option is simply to refrain. Is it going to bring you into a state where the elders of the church are likely to ask you, why, after we told you you could come, didn't you come? The answer is probably yes. You're going to have to answer some questions. But that's all to your benefit. It's greatly to your spiritual detriment to come into a situation, find yourself approved by the church, and yet know inwardly that you're not, in fact, going to partake of the sacrament worthily. That you are harboring known sin, that you are, in fact, not breaking off with worldly affections, and or perhaps even more, much more central to the question, that you're not even a believer. All right, thus, first of all, then, The self-examination should make serious and strict inquiry into our actually being in Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5.
Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate?
Examine yourselves. Same word that's used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. Examine yourselves. That you're in the faith, lest you be found to be reprobate. Make this examination. Are you, in fact, a believer? Or are you just going through the motions? The Lord's Supper is the time to confess. If you're still in a state of unbelief, it's much better to confess that than to come and partake and risk the judgment of God, which may be to turn you over to your unbelief. All right, but second, there should be a careful scrutiny that our sins have been left off by repentance, and our failure with respect to spiritual duties has been acknowledged and addressed by sincere resolutions of amendment. Look at Exodus 12:15 and 1 Corinthians 5:7.
Exodus 12, verse 15. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth unleavened, or whosoever eateth leavened bread, excuse me, from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel.
1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us.
You're commanded then in this self-examination not only to be very honest with yourself as to whether or not you're in a state of unbelief or not, but if you are in a state of belief, you need to ask yourself very honestly, have I left off my sins? Have I, in fact, given up my love for the world and all the things in it? Have I left this off by repentance? And furthermore, am I aware of all of the positive things? And this is why in the catechisms there's a lengthy discussion, and we've gone over the Ten Commandments. Why this emphasis on the Ten Commandments before talking about this issue? Well, the Ten Commandments are, in fact, the very framework that you're going to use to determine whether or not you are sinning against God, either positively, by breach of the command, or negatively, by failing to pick up and pursue some spiritual duty implied in and by the command. Worthy partaking, worthy communicating is not asking you, as we'll see, is not asking you this. It's not asking you, are you living a sinless life? Are you entered into a state of sinless perfection? But it is asking you if you are aware of your sinful estate, and are you actively engaging your sinful estate in a struggle to mortify the deeds of the flesh and to advance the cause of sanctification in body and spirit? So, if you're a believer, well, that's great. That's the first part of this examination. Do I really believe? Do I trust in something other than Christ, or do I really believe? But if I really believe, that real belief ought to have consequences, as we'll see. The consequences are, we should see the exercising of certain graces. And this these two questions are concerned, to see that certain spiritual graces are put into effect in your life that have peculiar or particular bearing upon the proper and worthy reception of the sacrament. So, the second question then. What are some of the graces in particular that ought to be strictly examined? Answer: the graces which are to be particularly are those which are particularly related to a right and worthy partaking of the sacrament. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:28 again.
1 Corinthians 11:28. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup.
Yeah, let a man examine himself, and so, or in this manner, according to this order, in this way. In what way? In a way of examining. So, that is, in a manner of examination, let a man who is examining himself then come and partake. So, if we understand what the apostle is saying, and we understand, in fact, what the divines are giving us as an answer here in the larger and shorter catechisms, we should understand that these are the graces that they understood to be most peculiarly related to a right reception. And we'll touch on a little bit of the reason why as we go through them. All right, first of all, they point to our knowledge. They say that our knowledge is to be examined in order to a right discerning of the Lord's body. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:27.
1 Corinthians 11:27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord.
Yeah, if you eat this bread and drink of this cup unworthily, you'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Not rightly discerning the Lord's body. Why is it then that our knowledge needs to be examined? Because if we don't have some basis, knowledge baseline, against which to conduct an examination, then the whole exercise of examining is going to be fruitless. You can't examine something without a standard. And you're not going to have a standard without having some knowledge of what that standard is. So there has to be then some kind of knowledge in order to this examination. Now, what they point to when they point to knowledge, knowledge needs to be examined with respect to two things. The first is this. You need to determine whether or not, as to its measure, the knowledge that you have is competent. Because this ordinance cannot be managed to spiritual advantage without a competent measure of knowledge. Look at Hosea 4, verse 6.
Hosea 4, 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. But thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children.
Yeah, there has to be a competent measure of knowledge. And that competent measure of knowledge has historically been defined in terms of the theological propositions contained in the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. We have here the pith of our theology, our ethics, and our worship. Without a competent measure of knowledge, we don't know whether or not we're worshiping the true God aright, whether we are in fact honoring the true God aright, or even if we are worshiping the true God. So we need to have a basic understanding of a number of things in order to profit in this. And think, for example, about the ordinance itself. We're talking about theological propositions like the fall into sin. This is my body broken for you. My blood poured out, shed for many. Atonement. We're talking about Christ's body. Now we're getting into issues of incarnation and the relationship of the divine and human nature in the person of our Lord Jesus. And that raises questions concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. The reasons why these questions arise very early in the history of the church, and why the church has to answer in a very certain way against these heresies and heretics. There's a competent measure of knowledge, and we can't simply presume that because somebody comes to us and says, "Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus," therefore they're competent to come to the Lord's Supper. But supposing they've been catechized and they can begin to answer a number of these questions, and they in fact have the tools for self-examination. Well, the point of these questions is you need to ask yourself. We'll talk about that in a little bit more detail in a moment when we talk about how to know whether or not you really have knowledge that is worth having that will make you a worthy recipient. Right? The second thing is this, and this is what I just alluded to. Not only do we have to have a competent measure of knowledge, but we need to determine whether or not as to it is as to its quality. Saving. Because anything less than a saving knowledge is not sufficient for this ordinance. Look at 1 Corinthians 13:1.
1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as the sounding of brass or a tinkling cymbal.
We can have knowledge, but if we don't have it, Paul says, if we don't hold it in charity, for example, it doesn't really count for anything. If we don't have that knowledge held in a saving relation, it's really not going to help us. You know, the devils know that there is a God, but it's not going to save them. There's no saving quality in their knowledge. They may have a competent measure of knowledge, but there's no saving quality to that knowledge. So both things then need to be examined. Now, there are two things necessary for a competency of knowledge. The first, and I began alluding to this, the first would be you need to have an understanding of the fundamentals of true religion, such as the nature of God, the persons of the Trinity, the fall of man, the sinfulness and misery of our natural state, the two natures and one person of Christ, the way of redemption and salvation by Him, our need of Him and of faith as the way how we come to have an interest in Him. Look at Matthew 28:19-20, Luke 1:4, John 20:31, and 2 Peter 1:15-16.
Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
Luke 1, verse 4. That thou mayest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed.
John 20, 31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name.
2 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, have these things always in remembrance. We have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty.
The apostles are writing why? They're writing that we might have certain kinds of knowledge with respect to certain kinds of things. If we don't understand some very basic things, we're not going to understand why salvation is important. If you don't understand that you're a sinner, you don't understand that you're standing in a very tenuous position as an unrepentant unbeliever, that you're in a position where at any moment you may be called into judgment. If you don't understand that, it's going to be very difficult for you to understand the propositions concerning salvation in Christ. Why do I need salvation? I don't think I'm that bad. I don't see the problem here. On the other hand, if you understand that, then you're in a position to understand more clearly propositions regarding your need for Christ and salvation in Him. But in order to apprehend what God would have us know and understand about that, we need to understand certain propositions about Christ, our Redeemer. We need to understand something of the nature of the Trinity, the persons, that it is not the Father or the Holy Ghost who've taken upon themselves and assumed the nature of man, but it is the eternal Son of God, that he is in no way subordinate to the Father. Though he receives his being from the Father, he possesses that being of himself. He is God himself. Just because he is receiving his being from the Father does not mean that he is dependent upon the Father. He is merely ordered. The Trinity is an ordering of being. It is not a dependency of being. As we think of a dependency, we tend to think of a dependency as being an inferiority. The only dependency in the Trinity, among the Trinity of persons, is one of order and not of inferiority. The Son and the Spirit are not inferior in any way to the Father. They are simply dependent in the sense of order, not in the sense of being inferior to the Father. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on that now. That's something that we talk about whenever we go through the doctrine of the Trinity. But it's necessary. It's necessary that we have some idea that it is, in fact, one who is very God, who took upon himself the nature of man and is also very man. That he is the mediator by office, Christ. He is the mediator between God and man. There is no other mediator. These are all things that are necessary to a proper and competent knowledge for examining yourself before you come to the Lord's Supper. This is exactly why these kinds of controversies and dialogues and and debates and so on, arose in the early church. They arose in a context of determining who would and who would not be allowed into communion with the Orthodox. So there needs to be a competent knowledge of fundamentals of true religion, but secondly, and equally important when we're talking about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, there needs to be an understanding of the nature, use, and ends of this ordinance in particular. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:29.
1 Corinthians 11:29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body.
Yeah, what is the whole point of this discerning? What is the point of this examination but that there be a worthy partaking? Of what? Of the Lord's Supper. Well, that begins then to raise a number of questions, and we've talked about a number of them in the last few weeks. The nature of a sacrament, and then particularly in this case, the nature of the Lord's Supper. What it is, you know, and how we partake of Christ. These are all questions, legitimate questions, things that ought to be addressed as we come to participate. These are things necessary then for competency of knowledge. But in addition to this, there are two marks whereby this knowledge may be known to be saving in its quality. How do we know that it's saving knowledge that we have? Well, first of all, we know that it's saving knowledge when there's an inward teaching whereby a man is brought out of himself to see his lost condition and absolute need of Christ for salvation. Look at John 6:45.
John 6:45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me.
Everyone who is taught of the Father cometh unto me. Why do men come to Christ? Because they're taught of the Father. They are, in fact, instructed in a spiritual manner. And that instruction leads them to Christ. Well, how do we know that we've been taught of the Father? You see, I can't know that for you. You can't know that for me. This is why this is so important, that there be a matter of self-examination. Are you simply going to parrot what other people have said? Or is there something here in the course of being catechized, in the course of reading Scripture, in the course of hearing the Gospel? Is there something that grips you and impresses itself upon you that is saving, that makes you realize that you can't possibly save yourself, that there's nothing that you can do, that if apart from all that we're talking about, you're absolutely, utterly unable, unwilling to come, you're undone in yourself, cast down and cast off in yourself, that there's nothing that you can find in yourself? Is that your case? There needs to be an inward teaching. You know, do you know this simply by the hearing of the ear? Or do you know this by the inward teaching of the Spirit of God? Second, and this is a little bit more objective, although it does have a subjective element, and that is when this knowledge is influential to produce a sanctified life. Look at Matthew 11:29.
Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls.
Yeah, take my yoke upon you. To find rest for your souls. Wait a minute. Knowledge that's going to produce a sanctified life. Knowledge that's going to change you. I think it could very easily be argued that true knowledge does change you, and there's nothing else to know but what is true knowledge. And that is saving here. It's going to produce a sanctified life. It's going to change you. We're talking about religious things, and we're talking about the salvation of men, when we're talking about the gospel, we're talking about a knowledge that is going to change you in a spiritual way. It's going to affect you in a way that is going to work that which is saving. Notional knowledge may leave the heart unhumbled. Saving knowledge humbles the heart. Look at Job 42, 5 and 6.
Job 42, verses 5 and 6. I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.
Yeah, when you see yourself the way God actually declares you to be, apart from Christ, you'll do what Job did here. You'll abhor yourself. There won't be a whole lot of reason for you to feel very good about yourself or proud of yourself. In fact, there'll be plenty of reason for you to repent in sackcloth and ashes, to say a lot of mea culpas. I'm guilty, I'm guilty, I'm guilty. And every time I examine the law, I'm guilty. I find myself continually condemned by the law, by what the law is demanding. Saving knowledge will bring you to that. Because you're not going to be trying to get around the law by pleading mitigating circumstances. You're not going to try to justify yourself. You're going to find your justification in another, that is, in Christ. In addition, saving knowledge sanctifies the conversation. Look at Jeremiah 22, 15 and 16.
Jeremiah 22, verses 15 and 16. Shalt thou reign because thou closest thyself in cedar? Did not thy father eat and drink and do judgment and justice? And then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, said the Lord?
If there's saving knowledge humbling the heart, it's producing that sanctified life. It's changing the way you think and act. It's changing your conversation. It's going to sanctify it. It's going to set it apart. Those who are possessed of a fallen nature, why, they gather together. They're birds of a feather and they want to flock together. They like the things of darkness. They share common interests because they're fallen men. Belief in Christ casts you out of this world. It casts you in a state of disconformity to those who are in this world. It becomes harder and harder to find a point of intercourse and association. Right, the second grace that needs to be examined very strictly is our faith, by which we feed upon Christ in this ordinance. That has to be examined. Look at 2 Corinthians 13:5 again.
2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?
Examine yourselves to see whether or not you're in the faith. Why? Again, why is this important? Okay, now I have a competent level of knowledge. I may even believe that I have a saving knowledge. If I'm to that point, I really need to examine my faith. Am I really believing? Or am I just fooling myself? very easy for us to fool others. It's very easy for us to live in some kind of outward conformity. It's very easy for us even to fool ourselves if we don't pause for a moment here and there and reflect. The nature of the Lord's Supper is such that it is an occasion for very serious and strict reflection, self-examination. And our faith ought to be examined with respect to its necessity because, first of all, without it, that is, without true faith, no one has a right to this ordinance because unbelievers are not within the covenant of grace, faith being that by which we enter in. They have no right to the children's bread. Look at for John 1, 12 and 13.
John 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Do we have true faith? Have we exercised true and saving faith? True and saving faith was defined earlier in the Catechism. Is it an exercise here? How do we know? We better examine our faith. Because if we don't have true faith, we have no right to the children's bread. We can't convert ourselves. If God does not convert us, we're doomed. If we find ourselves unconverted, we need to beg God to have mercy upon us. Don't assume. Examine yourself. Without faith, there's no pleasing of God in anything that we do. Look at Hebrews 11:6.
Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him.
Without faith, it's impossible. Not simply difficult, but impossible. And if you think there are people in your life it's difficult to please, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Why is true faith important? Because without it, you can't possibly please God. Without it, you don't have a right to come. Second, without faith, there can be no spiritual feeding upon Christ, because faith is the hand and mouth of the soul. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:3-4.
1 Corinthians 10:3-4. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ.
In the Old Testament saints ate and drank that spiritual meat and spiritual drink that flowed from the rock, which was Christ, the apostle tells us. How could they eat and drink of spiritual meat and spiritual drink? By faith. And that's exactly what we've talked about here in the Lord's Supper. The very ordinance of the Lord's Supper is going to be undermined then without faith. Because it's by faith that we're going to feed upon Christ in this ordinance. If we don't have faith, there's not going to be any spiritual feeding. In other words, there's not going to be any purpose to what we're doing that will in any way benefit us. In contrast, in fact, the apostle warns that we're putting ourselves in greater spiritual danger. We might be eating and drinking judgment or damnation to ourselves, condemnation. And the marks of true faith are known, first of all, they're known from a superlative desire of Christ and his grace. Look at Isaiah 26:9 and Matthew 5:6.
Isaiah 26:9. With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness.
Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled.
A superlative desire of Christ is a desire after Christ above all things. Whom have I in heaven but thee? You know, for him as well as his benefits. Not for his benefits only. Look at
Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee.
There's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. The whole desire of those who are, in fact, exercising true faith is going to be toward Christ. It's going to be a growing desire. It will be a continual obsession, if you will. You know, why is it people are viewed from time to time as being religious fanatics? Well, you know, some of them are just fanatical in their behavior in general. But some people really can't stop thinking about it. And that's how we all should be. It should be an overriding, overarching, continual concern. It should be pervading our thoughts at every point, every time we turn around, whether we're doing good or ill, whether we're doing something very mundane or engaged in something that most people would consider very spiritual. Our thoughts should be turning continually upon Christ and His grace, upon Him. Not just His benefits, but Him. That is, thinking about, meditating upon the nature of the sacrifice, but perhaps even more so, the nature of the condescension, that He who is God, equal with the Father, condescended to take upon Himself our nature. He didn't do that for Himself, but for us. He didn't do that in order to add something to the Godhead, but in order to benefit His people in space and in time. Those should be the kinds of things. A desire for the whole of Christ, then, to conform the soul to the image of God without reserve or condition or exception. Look at Acts 9, 6.
Acts 9, verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do.
Yeah, you know, Paul doesn't say, Lord, tell me what you'd like me to do, and then I'll decide whether or not I want to do it. He just simply says, tell me what you want me to do. And God says, first get up and go here, then I'll start telling you. Now, Paul doesn't argue, because people who are converted don't argue. Now, we don't argue with... It's a very bad argument, in fact, when people say, well, if you were to find that you agree with this or that as being truth, if you think that's true, then that's going to mean you're going to have to do X. And, of course, X in modern terms is something that most modern people could never conceive of either giving up or not doing or avoiding. And so they don't want to consider, is this true or not? The desire of the converted soul, the desire of true faith, is just tell me what I need to do. It's not asking, is it going to be easy or hard? It's not asking, is it going to be pleasant or unpleasant for me? It's not asking any of those kinds of questions. It's just simply consumed with, tell me what you want me to do. If you love God, if you love Christ, he says, you'll keep his commandments. Why? It's very simple. It's not hard to do the things that someone else wants you to do when you really have a desire toward that other person. It just simply does not face you as this daunting, burdensome task. If your most important and most elevated desire is nothing in the world but is Christ, then there's nothing that you're going to run into in the course of studying what is involved in believing the true religion. There's nothing that you're going to face where you should say, that's too hard for me. I can't do that. If you have true faith, you can. All right, second, marks of true faith are known by a receiving and use making of Jesus Christ in all his offices. Look at Colossians 2:6.
Colossians 2:6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in.
And the importance of this is actually underscored in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Look at Matthew 26:28.
Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.
Why do I say in all his offices? Well, it's very popular in America to say, I like this idea of Christ as priest for salvation from sin. There are a fair number of people who are okay with Christ telling them what to do as a prophet once in a while anyway. Although already there, it seems to go against the grain of American individualism and our right of what they would call private interpretation, which is usually just a buzzword for my right to disagree with what the Bible is teaching or with what I know inherently to be right or wrong. But beyond that, Christ is king. How does Christ execute the office of a king? By subduing us to himself. In the very first thing that we need to know about Christ is he is king. He's exercising his role as mediator as a king, subduing us. Why do we need to be subdued? Well, we come into this world prisoners of war. Born under the banner of the devil, and we are at best, as has been noted by some covenant theologians, little vipers in covenant diapers. That baptism very often is outwardly applied when the inward reality is yet lacking. We're by nature under God's wrath and curse. We're at enmity with God, except he condescend to reach into that hellhole that we call this fallen world and pluck out a number of burning brands from that fire. We would all be lost. And so it's important that we understand that he's king. And that does mean that he has a right not only to tell us what to do, but how to do it. Controversies are going on now in a lot of fundamentalist circles over whether or not we have to accept Christ merely as Savior or what is called the Lordship controversy. It's been going on for some time now, but the point is this: Christ in his offices is undivided. You can't have Christ as a priest without having him as king. Anybody who thinks they can, they're not worshiping the same God. All right, the third grace. The third grace that we need to examine is our repentance. Our repentance is to be examined, as we see if we look at 1 Corinthians 11:31.
1 Corinthians 11:31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged.
if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Repentance. Having a change of mind. If we would judge ourselves, that is to say, if we would in fact submit ourselves to the judgment of God, not dismiss it, not say, you know, that's old-fashioned morality. That ethical standard does not comport with modernity. It doesn't matter what people think. Repentance is a matter of us saying, in essence, I'm too depraved and stupid in my sin to know right from wrong. Tell me. And when God says that X, Y, and Z are wicked, depraved, and so on, repentance is agreeing with God that yes, indeed, no matter what I think or what I feel, which is more often the case nowadays, doesn't matter. I repent. I have a change of mind. Right, the necessity of repentance and disordinance appears in the following. First of all, without it, there can be no suitable remembrance of a crucified Christ. In Zechariah 12:10.
Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn.
And yet, remembering, as we've already seen, remembering is a big part of the sacrament, right? We need to remember that Christ has been crucified. Jesus is represented in the sacrament as broken and dying for our sins. 1 Corinthians 11:24.
1 Corinthians 11:24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me."
How can there be this kind of remembering without suitable repentance? Without, in fact, reflecting upon our depravity versus the righteous demands of God's law and our need of redemption as a result of it. Fact is this, that communicating with an impenitent and a hard heart does not comport well with an affectionate remembrancing of it. Look at Psalm 32:3-5.
Psalm 32:3-5. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned unto the drought of the summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah.
If we are impenitent, if we're hard-hearted, that's the opposite of being repentant. And if we are such, then we're not going to have this kind of remembrancing of Christ as a crucified Savior. None of that will make any sense to those who are impenitent or hard-hearted. After all, their sins aren't that bad. In fact, maybe their sins aren't really sins at all. You know, we do, after all, live in an age where people don't even like thinking about or considering the concept of sin. But repentance makes us reflect upon that. Reflect upon our own failure and our need of redemption. Second, without it, that is, without repentance, one cannot expect a sealed pardon, which is the end of the sacrament. Look at Acts 2:38.
Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost."
How can you expect a sealed pardon when you're hard-hearted, when you're impenitent? God's not going to seal His pardon to an impenitent soul. He's not going to give spiritual comfort to insensible sinners. Look at Psalm 7, verse 11.
Psalm 7, verse 11. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day.
God is angry with the wicked every day. If you don't need to repent, if there's no need for an exercise of repentance, that's akin to saying it's okay to come to the supper, whether or not you're penitent, because God is going to pardon you regardless of whether or not you're penitent, regardless of whether or not you're even sensible of your sinful estate. Why are you even coming? What's the point? What is it you really seek to gain here? Unless you're repentant, it doesn't really seem like there's much point in coming to a sacrament that has everything to do with finding pardon in the eyes of God. All right, the marks of true repentance, that one has turned from all sin unto God, are known first of all by no longer living in sins, having turned to God. Look at Psalm 119:59 and Acts 26:18.
Psalm 119, verse 59. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimony.
Acts 26, verse 18. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me.
If you have turned to God, you should no longer be living in sins. If you're truly repentant, you're not going to be living in sin. I'm not saying that you're not going to sin. But I am saying that you're not going to be living in sins. That is, you're not going to be going gliding through life without any real concern for whether or not what you're doing is right or wrong. You know, you're not going to be one of these people walking around and the content of their morality is, in essence, I don't think I'm hurting anyone else. Leave me alone. People who have that attitude are most certainly still living in their sins. People with that attitude are certainly impenitent and wicked offenders. All right, second, true repentance is marked by a turning from all sin, whether gross sins in practice or from all sins simply in heart and affection. Look at Ezekiel 14:6.
Ezekiel 14:6. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations.
And turn away your faces from all your abominations. You know, if you're really repentant, you're not only going to be repentant about the big sins, you're not only going to find sodomy and idolatry offensive, but you're going to learn to see the offense that there is in what a lot of people would call little sins. Minor sins. The sins which are simply a matter of heart or affection. You know, the Pharisees all thought they were doing pretty well when it came to the keeping of the law outwardly, until Jesus pointed out that the commandments reached beyond mere outward deportment and carriage and touched the inward deportment of the heart. Right, a heart loosed from sin is a heart that hates all sin. Look at Psalm 119:104.
Psalm 119:104.
Psalm 119, verse 104. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way.
I hate every false way. Not just most, or not just the worst ones. I don't just hate the most aggravated breach of this or that commandment, but I hate all of those lesser degrees that fall under it. All of those ancillary ways that we break those commands. And when I come to find this or that is a breaking of the command of God, I hate that too. Again, people today don't understand this in large part because we're dealing with a lot of people who have never been driven by the law of God to a true repentance. They've never been forced to face the awful demands of the law of God in its fullness, in its plenitude. Right, the third mark of true repentance is known by a turning from it, that is, from sin, not only because of the wrath annexed to it, that is, God has said he's going to punish it, but because of its contrariety to the will of God and the nature of man. Look at
Ezekiel 36:31. Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations.
You loathe yourself for your iniquities and your abominations. You know, keeping the law is important not only because this is, in fact, the will of God for man. But when you keep the law, you're actually doing that which comports most with, and in fact best answers, the nature of man. You were created to keep the law of God. When you don't, you should be ashamed not only that you have in fact done what is contrary to the will of God, but you should recognize that there's something in that disobedience that destroys your very nature. All right, fourth, by discovering the burden in one's spirit from the remains of corruption as they are to the Spirit of God. Look at Isaiah 6:5.
Isaiah 6:5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.
If you're truly repentant, you find your own remaining corruption burdensome, even as the Spirit of God finds that burdensome in having to discover it to you. There's a sense in which the Spirit of God is striving with men and finding a burden. There's a burden. The Lord has a burden toward men, to speak to men, regarding their sinful estate and need of salvation. If you are truly repentant, you would share that burden in yourself and with yourself and with respect to yourself. Okay, the fourth grace to be examined is our love. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:16-17.
1 Corinthians 10:16-17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread.
There is a mutual love. There is a mutual bond. This needs to be examined when we partake. The necessity of love in this ordinance is twofold. First of all, We need to understand that love to God, as the larger catechism divides this up, love to God is necessary in it because therein is held forth the greatest display of God's love in giving His own Son to die for His people. Look at 1 John 4:19.
1 John 4, verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us.
We love Him because He first loved us. And wherein did He declare His love? Well, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. God gave His Son as a sacrifice, as one to make atonement, the mediator between God and man. God gave His Son. That was love. And we are to love Him, that is God, because He first loved us. And so love is necessary. When we talk about the blessing of the cup and the communion of the body in the breaking of the bread, we're talking about a sharing of the love of God. Because in the breaking of Christ's body and the shedding of His blood, therein is the declaration of God's love to His people. And that then should elicit a sense of love from us. If we don't love God for what He's done, we really ought to be questioning whether or not we're going to partake of this sacrament aright. But second, love to the brethren is necessary. Because God's love, which is represented in it, requires it. Look at Ephesians 4:32.
Ephesians 4:32. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you.
Now, what is it that ought to evoke kindness, mutual kindness, that is the expression of love one toward another? The fact that God first forgave us. God, in fact, loved us first. God's love is a great moving force behind the love of His people one for another. That's why this love is the love of the brethren which characterized the life of the apostolic church. Look at Acts 2:46-47.
Acts 2:46-47. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved.
So love to God, because He first loved us. But love to God encompasses within it a love to our brethren. That is why in the communion, Paul talks about a communion which is not only vertical between us and Christ, but horizontal between us one another. There's a connection, if you will, between heaven and earth, but there's also a connection between the brethren as a result of this. Now, marks of true love to God are discerned, first of all, by true love to God. By this, true love to God is supreme love, which will swell up all affections to the creature, whether lawful or unlawful enjoyments. Look at Luke 14:27.
Luke 14:27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.
Yeah, if you're unwilling to bear the cross and come after Christ, you can't be His disciple. True love to God isn't getting hung up on matters of creation. It's not getting hung up on anything in this world. It is, in fact, moving always and at a steady pace in the direction of God. It's not being turned aside by any kind of worldly consideration or concern. It doesn't matter whether it's affections which are lawful or unlawful. True love to God is, in fact, an overriding and overwhelming grace in believers. But second, true love to God is discerned by love to our neighbor. Love to our neighbor will instill a disposition of charity toward all men. 1 Corinthians 5:8.
1 Corinthians 5:8. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
Yeah, if we have a genuine love to our neighbor, there's a disposition of charity toward all men. That is, we have a good will toward men, as men. Not as they are sinners or agents in rebellion, but as they're men. Right, the lack of this love to our neighbor is contrary to the nature of this ordinance. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:18-20.
1 Corinthians 11. Well, first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper.
The apostle complains about this lack of charity, this lack of concern for our neighbor, as being contrary to the very nature of the Lord's Supper. You know, if you're behaving this way, you're not coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. You're not going to be in that proper state of mind and spirit. Love to our neighbor will make us forgiving of those that have done us wrong, even as we desire to be forgiven of God. Matthew 5:23-24.
Matthew 5:23-24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and thou there rememberest that thy brother hath ought against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift.
We need to recognize in that a priority in ourselves to be willing to forgive others as God was willing and forward to forgive us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He moved forward and did what was necessary that we might, in fact, partake of that forgiveness. That's especially this love of neighbor is to be manifest in a love to the people of God because of the image of Christ appearing in them. 1 John 3:14.
1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death.
Yeah, this love then is, in fact, a necessary adjunct of our love to God, because without it, if we don't love the brethren, we have not passed from death unto life. So true love to God is something which is not only a matter of your reflective examination, but there is, in fact, a more outward, tangible expression of it in love to neighbor. Right, the fifth grace or graces that are considered here are our desires after Christ. If we look at Isaiah 55:1.
Isaiah 55:1. So everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money.
Yeah, if we if we look at ourselves, if we don't have that desire, you know, if we're not hungry and thirsty, we should be asking ourselves, are we really, in fact, fit subjects to come and partake worthily? So there needs to be an examination of our desires after Christ, together with the new obedience it entails. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8.
1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
If we have proper desires after Christ, if in fact these other graces are in exercise, there should be a new obedience that we in fact have set upon. Right? The former desires after Christ consist in a felt need, felt sense of our need for redemption in and through Christ. Look at John 7:37.
John 7, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink."
The latter, that is new obedience, consists in that conformity without which we cannot pretend to be Christ's disciples. Matthew 11:29.
Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls.
So if we don't have a sense of felt need for redemption in and through Christ, there should be concern. You should be concerned about yourself. You think everything is okay, whether or not you believe in Christ, you think everything would be just as well, everything would be okay, then you're not really desiring Christ as you ought. There's really not the kind of desiring that we're talking about. The people who are hungry and thirsty, they understand that they're in need of food and drink. And people who, in fact, have been transformed and believe, Jesus tells us, are going to yield this new obedience. So this is really ending on that same note of self-examination, where you're asking yourself, am I a believer? And do I have evidence of this? The marks of which consist in, first of all, we need to understand that in all of this, they proceed from the love of God. Look at Hebrews 6:10.
Hebrews 6, verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister.
God is not going to forget your work and labor of love. Well, what do you mean, labor of love? Well, it's love of God, ultimately. If you love God, you're going to keep his commandments. You're going to go forward in this way. All right, second, it's going to have respect to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31.
Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God.
Now this is, if you have these desires, if you have this new obedience, it's not only going to proceed from the love of God, it's going to have respect to the glory of God. You're not only going to do it because you love God, but because you want to glorify God. The third is it's going to be universal. Look at Psalm 119:6.
Psalm 119:6. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments.
And by being universal, what I mean is it's going to have respect to all of the commandments of God. It's not going to be selective. The people who are moved by a desire after Christ and that new obedience are not picking and choosing which laws or commands to keep. They're not going to say, well, that one I like, that one, well, that's too burdensome. That one over there is really difficult. I don't want to have to deal with that. This one over here, I kind of like that. Okay, I'm okay with this one too. It's not a legal smorgasbord that's been set before us to pick and choose what we want to do or what we don't want to do. If we are in Christ, if our desires are after Christ, if we are going to evidence that new obedience, then it's going to be from a motive of love to God with respect to the glory of God, and it can only be that if it actually has respect to all of the law of God. How can you say you love God and you hate this or that commandment He's given? The fourth thing is it is constant. Look at Matthew 24:13.
Matthew 24:13. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved.
There has to be constancy, enduring unto the end. If it's not enduring, it's simply not real. You need to ask yourself, is this going to endure? So, the preparation for a worthy reception consists in renewing the exercise of these graces, knowledge, faith, repentance, love, desires after Christ and new obedience, all with respect to the sacrament. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:25-26.
1 Corinthians 11:25-26. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink, and drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup.
And with respect to our consciences, look at Hebrews 10:21-24, and Psalm 26:6.
Hebrews 10:21-22. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works.
Psalm 26:6. I will wash mine hands in innocency, so will I compass thy altar, O Lord.
Yeah. So how are we best to achieve this renewing of exercise of these graces with respect to the sacrament? That is, we're having one eye, if you will, on the sacrament, and the other eye reflecting on our own conscientious observance. Well, they end by, in the larger catechism, by suggesting two things. First, serious meditation on the ordinance and its requirements. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:24-25.
1 Corinthians 11:24-25. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me.
If we were to meditate on the ordinance and its requirements, we would understand this. We would see in it the perfection of Christ's work of redemption. We would see the completeness of it. We would see, in fact, the wholeness of salvation being held forth to us in the sacrament. And then, in addition to that, they say, secondly, fervent prayer for grace and pardon. I look at 2 Chronicles 30:18-19 and Matthew 26:26.
2 Chronicles 30:18-19. For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon every one that prepareth his heart to seek God. The Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary.
Matthew 26:26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body.
If we had an eye both to the sacrament and our own consciences, if we understood the completeness, the wholeness, the fullness, the perfection of Christ's work of redemption held forth to us in the sacrament, we would then be in a better position to crave pardon and forgiveness of God by prayer. Why? Because we will never come in the way that we ought to come. We will never make the approach unto God in a perfect way. We're never going to approach God with fullness of intent or purity, a total purity of motive. We're never going to be where we really need to be if we understand what's being held forth. And yet, that's exactly when we find that our worthiness to partake is never going to be found in us, but will always be found in Christ, who died in order to make us worthy. And that's why, in the next couple of weeks, when we take up the issue, not only the ignorant and the scandalous, but also whether or not people who have doubts and reservations, whether or not they may come, that figures very large in answering that question. Is our worthiness because of what we have done or what Christ has done? When we understand that our worthiness to partake is never going to be found in us, we'll understand better why it is that they give the answer they give when we talk about those who are doubting in their consciences and those who are weak, whether or not they are entitled to come. So in the next couple of weeks, we'll be talking about that and the question of the ignorant and the scandalous as we continue in the questions of the larger catechism, because for the next few weeks the larger catechism is going to cover territory not found in the shorter catechism.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.